We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Proverbs chapter 29. The 29th chapter of Proverbs. We're reading at verse 20. "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not." Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we look to You now as the source of our wisdom. We thank You for the promises of Thy Word, and we know there has not failed one word of all Thy good promise. We know that as we come to these Proverbs, we need the wisdom that's found here that we might live a life daily that will be pleasing to Thee. So we ask this evening that You'll give us understanding hearts. We pray that You'll give us the grace that we need to believe these things, to practice them, to humble ourselves before Thee that they might penetrate our very being, that we might live out a life that's well-pleasing in Thy sight. And we thank You that tonight there are many places where the Word of God is being preached in truth around the world. And we're looking to Thee to speak to the hearts of many, to save souls, to build up Thy people, to do great and mighty things throughout the earth that will bring honor and glory to Thee. And how we do thank You that each of us has opportunity to be laborers together with Thee, to be those who go forth into the harvest to speak to our friends and neighbors and family and point them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're praying now that You'll give us all the wisdom that we need tonight. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Our first proverb this evening is one that deals with a subject that's emphasized from Genesis to Revelation. We read in verse 20, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him." Our words play an extremely important part in the life of each one of us. But I think there's a more particular reason why they play an important part here in the revelation that God has given us. In the life of every single individual, not only in this place tonight, but in the world, there are three considerations which are more important than any other that we'll ever face. And interestingly enough, every one of them has to do with words. First of all, there's the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So when we talk about the Word personified, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. And He, of course, is the first and foremost consideration in the life of every human being. But then the second most important consideration is the Word of God, the Bible. A great collection of words. Words that teach us the mind of God, the will of God, so that we can live out a life that's pleasing to Him. And then the third most important consideration would be our words as individuals. The Bible says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." We say what we are. The Bible says that by our words we're justified and by our words we're condemned. "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So we cannot live eternally without the Word living, the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot live obediently without the Word written, the Bible. And we cannot live effectively without the words that we speak to other people, the words of our testimony. I think if we apply those three areas to this particular proverb, then we get the picture. It says again in verse 20, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him." Every man has a number of words to contend with. Someone who is hasty, someone who passes quickly and lightly over the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word manifest in flesh, is in serious trouble. There's more hope of a fool than of him. By the same token, someone who is hasty in their approach to the Word of God is in trouble. This is a book that God has given to be studied precept upon precept, line upon line. And when we come to these pages, we come to study it very patiently and very carefully so that we'll know the will of God for our life. And to be hasty about that, to take it lightly, to pass over it without due consideration, is to make ourselves worse off than a fool. By the same token, someone who speaks hastily, someone who's hasty in the words that he speaks, is in serious trouble. A fly is a very little thing. The book of Ecclesiastes says dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly in him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Just a few hasty words from somebody with a reputation for wisdom and honor can destroy their testimony. That's not true of a fool. People expect fools to say foolish things. So there's more hope for a fool in that kind of circumstance than there is for someone who's hasty in his words. "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him." There's more hope when it comes to the destiny of the soul. There's more hope when it comes to the life that's lived in the world and to the testimony that's manifested. All right, but when we come to verse 21, we find another one of those rather strange proverbs. "He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length." Now this is one of those proverbs that has lost theologians climbing the walls of their study when they come across it in the Bible and try to figure it out. How is it possible for a servant to become a son just by being brought up in a certain way? And yet that's what it says. "He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length." And we see here in the Word of God, when we study it, that there is no answer for that apart from salvation. That can only be talking about the supernatural relationship that comes about when a person is forgiven of their sins, when they enter into this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that's promised here in the Bible. On many occasions when we've been studying the Word of God together, I've pointed out to you that on some occasions a servant is something that refers to the human race generally. It's an all-encompassing term. We see that especially in the parables that the Lord Jesus told. He would talk about servants when in the context, quite obviously, he was talking about just the human race generally, not those who were saved and serving him. I think this word is used in connection with lost people, not in the sense that lost people are actually serving the Lord, but in the sense that they're created for that purpose. Every person in the world is created to be a servant of God. Just like every person in the world is created to be a son of God with that one single purpose in mind. And when someone misses that particular purpose, they miss the whole purpose of God for their life. I think we find a similar circumstance when it comes to the matter of sonship. We hear a lot about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And that, of course, is liberal philosophy. It's the idea that God is the father of the human race in a spiritual sense. But there is a sense in which God is spoken of as being the father of the human race in the Bible. It's good to know that if you ever get in a discussion on that subject. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he said, speaking of God, we are His offspring. I was not saying that everybody is a child of God by nature. But he was saying that God, in a very real sense, is the creator of mankind. He's the progenitor of mankind. And that's something that's recognized in a great deal of the symbolism of the Bible. All right, but that being true, when it comes to the spiritual relationship, we're all the children of God in one way only, the Bible says, by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the only way to get born into God's family. But here in this verse, verse 21, we have this statement, "He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length." Back in Bible times, they had a custom that I believe illustrates this very well. It was not uncommon for a householder to have a great many servants. Those servants would have children, and those children would grow up as servants in his house. And if a man had no sons, or perhaps if he had a son or sons that dishonored him, it was not an unusual practice at all to choose out one of those servant boys to adopt him as his heir. To have this young man inherit the family fortune and carry on the family name. I think we'll see that idea if you'll turn for a moment to Galatians chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Galatians. And the first verse. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now that is an extremely complicated statement. It has something to do with election, but whenever you understand it, maybe you can write a book about it and I'll read it. Verse 2, "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And that passage of Scripture was written from the type of custom that I just mentioned to you. The idea of there being no basic difference in the case of very young children between the servant and the child. But when they got older, when the time came, there was a circumstance where it could be said, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir." And this because of being adopted into the family, which of course is one of the Bible's symbolisms for our salvation. Salvation appears under both of these analogies, the idea of being born again, the idea of being adopted into the family. The idea of adoption always reminds me of the story of the little fellow who was adopted out of the orphanage. And he went to a family that already had two sons. The two natural sons laughed at him and made fun of him because he didn't know who his father was. That went on for a while. Finally, the little fellow couldn't take it anymore, and he sat him down. He said, "Now listen." He said, "Your father went to the orphanage, and he looked very carefully at 200 children, and out of all those children, he chose me. But he said, when you were born, he had no choice. He had to take what he could get." So you see, there's a great benefit in being adopted. And I think that our salvation is likened to adoption so that we'll know that the Lord wanted us. It's not just a matter of some strange circumstance that parallels human birth. He chose us to be His children. But at the same time, our salvation is likened to the new birth because we're in the family. We're actually spiritually born into the family of God. All right, let's go back, if you will, to the 29th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29. Notice what we read in verse 22. "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression." Now here again we see that we come across some of these things over and over again. We've talked about that in the past, how God says the same thing. He just says it with a little different phraseology. And the purpose of that repetition is just to keep reminding us over and over of the things that are important. The repetition of things in the Bible signifies their importance. The more times we find something mentioned, the more important it is in the economy of God. Now, anger, of course, is one of those emotions that only the Lord can contain. It's something that man just doesn't do very well with. It's a desire that's locked up inside of people just waiting to be turned loose at all the wrong times, it seems. And it is extremely obvious on the face of human history, in the life of every single one of us, that an angry man stirreth up strife and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Something that never ceases to amaze me is how we tend to give ratings to sin. The world has the top 40 records and the bestseller book list and the top 10 movies and all these things that a lot of people apparently spend money on. A lot of times we treat sin like that. We like to categorize sins, to rate them in our own mind as to how terrible they are, how significant they are on the face of Christian living. A few nights ago, I was discussing a particular sin with another preacher, and he said something that started me thinking. He said, "Some people are more offended by that sin than they are by others." And I thought about that a while, and finally it dawned on me, the bad sins are the ones that somebody else commits. Have you ever noticed that? I mean the ones that are really terrible. We don't ever do those. They're always the ones that you find in the life of somebody else. That's something that's true in our judicial system. Several years ago, it was a terrible crime to smoke marijuana. Today, they lower the penalties. They talk about legalizing it. And there's only one reason for that, because so many people are doing it. People are beginning to decide that it must be all right because everybody's doing it. One of the big issues in the legislature recently has been bingo. How to legalize gambling for churches and nonprofit organizations. One of the senators who was sponsoring the bill stood up on the floor and debated, and he said, "I guess what we're doing here is trying to legalize what people have been doing illegally for years." At least he was telling the truth about it. But isn't it strange that somehow, for some reason, suddenly, it becomes right to smoke marijuana just because a lot of people are doing it? Or somehow it becomes right to gamble because the churches do it and because it's time to put a bill through the legislature. But I think it is quite true that we take exactly that same kind of attitude as the Lord's people when it comes to our evaluation of sin. Now we say, for example, it's a horrible thing to drink liquor. And of course it is. But we generally agree with that a little bit more readily because we don't drink liquor. It's a lot easier to point the finger at the folks who do if you don't. It's not so bad to be drunk with pride because we do that a little more often than we'd like to admit. And yet is it not true that a great deal more harm has been done in the church by those who were intoxicated with pride than by those who were intoxicated with liquor? Having a beard is a terrible sin in fundamentalism today. And you know why it's like that? It's because not many people have beards. 100 years ago, it wasn't a terrible sin because the majority of Christians had them. I wonder what's changed from then to now. 50 years ago, it was a terrible sin for a woman to have short hair. Nobody thinks anything about it today because most Christian women have short hair. I point those things out to you for a very simple reason. Doesn't matter whether you're living back then or living now. In some people's eyes, the things that were wrong then are right today, and the things that are right today were wrong then. So it doesn't matter how it used to be or how it is. That's immaterial. Doesn't matter how many people do it or don't do it. That doesn't have a thing to do with it. The question in every age is, what does the Bible say? It doesn't get more right with the passage of time. I think it's very interesting, for example, that the Bible has about 450 verses on anger. That's what this proverb is about. 450 verses on anger and 80 on drunkenness. The Bible has 450 verses on anger. It has 69 on adultery. The Bible has 450 verses on anger and 71 on stealing. It has 450 verses on anger and 43 on murder. In fact, the Bible has more to say about anger and deceit and pride and hatred and the tongue than it does about any of the big four: drunkenness, adultery, stealing, and murder. Now, I give you credit for having enough common sense to know that I'm not saying go out and rob a bank, because that's a lesser sin. I'm not saying go out and kill somebody, because pride is worse than murder. God hates every sin with a perfect hatred. But what I'm saying to you is this: we have a totally distorted view of the seriousness of sin. And that's because we single out the ones that we don't commit and pretend that God hates those more than He hates the others. The big four get all the publicity so that we can go up to the temple and pray and say, I thank Thee, Lord, that I'm not as other men who do such things. Verse 22, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. The Bible says anger resteth in the bosom of fools. It says make no friendship with an angry man. Those are pretty strong indictments. And it's like that because those are indictments against one of the most serious sins in the sight of God. Yet we take it very lightly. We take it lightly because anger is so natural and so common and so often seen among us that we figure it must not be quite as bad as those other things. Verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. If you know anything about the world, you know that they have just the opposite opinion from that. The world says the way you get anywhere in this world is to have some self-confidence, to be proud of what you do, be proud of your accomplishments. God says if you want the right kind of honor, that comes from being humble in spirit. Now it is true that a man with a heart lifted up with pride can do great things in this world as far as the world is concerned. It's true because man by nature, man just as God created him, is an incredible creature. You just have to see a few of the buildings that man builds to know how true that is. But we're not talking here about honor that comes from this world. We're talking about the honor that comes from God. One of these days when the heavens are on fire, when the elements are melting with fervent heat, when the earth and all that is therein is burned up, the accomplishments of this world are not going to matter. Any building built that was not built to the glory of God will be destroyed, never to be heard from again. Any fortune that was ever made that was not made to the glory of God will accomplish absolutely nothing. And it's so easy to get caught up in the philosophy of this world to think that somehow because we get honor from men that means something. The message of the Bible is very clear. There's only one standard for honor. There's one standard for greatness. That is, does God think you're great? In the light of the life that you live and the person that you are, what does the Lord think about you? And pride is a terrible thing. A man's pride shall bring him low, the proverb says. But the thing that makes pride so horrible is that it wears a great many disguises. It moves into your life and mine in ways that are sometimes almost imperceptible. Someone has well said that there's pride of face and there's pride of place and there's pride of race. But the worst of all is pride of grace. When we begin getting proud of what God is doing in our life, that's far worse than the people of this world who have their hearts lifted up with pride. And God says here in this passage, very clearly, that a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And we might say that the key to humility is a good memory. That's about all it takes, really, but since we don't have very good memories, we need a little more help. And if you don't remember anything else I've said tonight, I want you to remember the two most important words in the Bible for a Christian. You find them in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, or many other passages. They're in there about 5 or 6 times. Just two words: humble yourselves. Those are the two most important words in the Bible for a Christian. Humble yourselves. Don't wait for God to humble you, because that's an extremely painful proposition. We can avoid most of the trouble if we just simply obey what the Bible says and humble ourselves. And remember, God never tells us to do something unless it's possible to do it. Now, those two words, humble yourselves, are the key that unlock every door in the Christian life. If you want to know things about the Bible that most people don't know, humble yourself. If you want to know something about the power of God, the grace of God to lift you up in the midst of trials, humble yourself. If you want stability in the Christian life and you can't find it, humble yourself. Do you want to be used of God in an unusual way? Humble yourself. If you want to affect the lives of the people around you, very simple, you humble yourself. Because those two words are the key that unlocks every door in the Christian life. Anything that you want to be, you can be for God if you understand those two words. And no matter what you want to be, you'll never be it without it. Of course, the next question is, how do you do it? And I think the answer is pretty simple. It just takes some practice. It takes a little bit of experience. It takes some conviction so you'll know just exactly what the circumstances are. But the answer is this. The way you humble yourself is by developing a childlike attitude. That's the example that the Lord Jesus held up to us, the example of greatness in heaven, childlikeness. And we can be childlike, we can adopt a childlike attitude ourselves. It's not some great miracle that the Lord works in your life. You either do it or you don't. I like to use Solomon's phrase in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7. He said, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. Dozens of times a week I say that to myself. Sometimes I still don't believe it. I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. Now that was the key that unlocked the blessings of God on a man like they'd never been poured out before in the life of Solomon. Because he could say that from his heart and mean it. He could experience in his life and know that it was real. He could speak directly to God without hypocrisy, without any facade between them, and say, I'm but a little child, I know not how to go out or to come in. Little children get frightened when they get into strange places without their father. But as long as he's along, they can walk in there with all the confidence in the world. Just a matter of knowing who your father is and being willing to trust him to take care of you. Little children don't know much. But usually they have a father who can answer any question that they might want to ask. Tell them anything they need to know. You see, the essence of pride is self-confidence. The essence of humility is confidence toward God. And somehow we have to break out of this natural tendency that we have, this natural tendency by birth to think that we are something and we can be something and we can do something, and bring ourselves attitudinally into this condition of realizing that in the face of the God of glory, we're just like little children. When we compare our power to His power, we are but a little child who knows not to come out, how to come out or go in. When we compare our wisdom to His wisdom, we are but little children who know not how to go out or to come in. Now, it's not enough just to say that. You have to believe. And that's where the experience comes in. That's what takes practice. You have to run into a few stone walls, I guess, before you really learn that it's true. But I'll tell you what is also true, and it's a very solemn truth. The truth is, we don't need God to study the Bible. We don't need God to become so educated, so knowledgeable of the things that are in this book that it staggers other people's imagination. You can do that if you're just a good student. A lot of good books you can read that other people have written. We don't need God to make decisions. We've been doing it all our life. We can keep on doing it. There's a whole world full of people out there, millions of them, who make hundreds of decisions every month. They do it in the power of the flesh. We don't need God when the burdens get heavy. If you don't believe it, you look out there in the world at some of the people who go through tremendous tragedies. Their whole family wiped out in a car wreck. Or maybe they're quadriplegics. And those people just grit their teeth. They just steel their will. And they make it through. Don't know God from the side of the wall. Now don't you tell me that Christians can't do that. And don't tell me that most Christians don't live like that a good part of their life. Because we do. So what we're talking about here is something different. By an act of the will, we must humble ourselves. We have to come to this realization that even though we can do these things, we can't do them God's way. We have to talk to that proud rebel inside of us and say, "Now listen, you dummy. You can do it, but you always do it wrong. Don't you remember that last great decision that you made and the energy of the flesh? Don't you remember how you thought you were really fixing yourself up for life and you almost destroyed it?" I get a little experience like that, and it makes it so much easier to humble ourselves. So much easier to believe that we are but a little child who knows not how to go out or to come in. It's so much easier to understand that we bring one thing to the Christian life, and that is the capacity to fail. And except the Lord hold us up, except He give us wisdom, we'll never be anything but a failure. You see, we don't have any idea what Satan has in store. You might have a good mind, you might have a strong will, you might have all kinds of ability. But lurking out there around the corner in the path of life is one who's second only to God in wisdom and power. He could squash you like a bug if God had let him do it. And what a foolish thing it is to think that we're any match for that kind of an enemy. In the face of Satan himself, we're but a little child who knows not how to go out or to come in. And how much more is that true when we see the Master of the universe? When we recognize the Creator who spoke the worlds into being as who He is and what He is. Verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Verse 24, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. We know the thief. The Lord spoke about him over there in the 10th chapter of John. He said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and kill and destroy. That's the devil. He's the one who climbs up some other way into the sheepfold, the one who seeks to take the Messiahship of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a thief, and he steals our honesty. He steals our virtue. He steals our health. He steals our wealth. He steals our soul, ultimately, if he has his way. And so the proverb says, whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. Every person who's lost is partner with that thief. He's a party with Satan, with the enemies of God. He's working on the side of unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus said that. He said, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So there is no middle ground, you see. And yet is it not true that the vast majority of the human race is trying to walk a middle position? They don't want to be too religious. And yet at the same time, they don't want to be too ungodly. They're going to take this middle position somewhere in between the two that never offends anybody and never accomplishes anything. But we have to understand that that is to be partner with a thief. That is to hate your own soul. Because here in this world there are only two spiritual entities, and that is God and Satan. The power of light and glory and the power of evil and darkness. Now, the last part of the proverb says, he heareth cursing and bewrayeth or betrayeth it not. When a lost man is living day by day, he hears the cursing of Satan. Not literally, of course, but figuratively here. He can hear it through his own rebellion. He can hear it through the destruction of sin that he sees around him in the world. He can hear it as he listens to the lives of men and women, boys and girls, as they go down to perdition. And yet, just as the proverb says, he won't acknowledge the reality of what he knows in his heart to be true. That's the tragedy of being lost. That's what it means to be in a partnership with the devil. When a man ignores the reality of Satan, when he ignores the reality of sin, he's the partner of all those who don't know the Lord Jesus. He's the partner of this enemy, Satan himself. And the proverb is saying, therefore, that man hates his own soul. The Lord Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But that's not all he said. He said, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He said, I'm the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And so in complete contrast to the thief who's here to steal from us and kill us and destroy our soul, we see the Lord Jesus Christ who came to die for us. The one who came to shed his very blood, to be shamed, to turn his back on heaven in order that we might have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. A man hates his own soul who won't believe that. It's a message that little children can believe. It's a message that transformed the lives of millions of people. And by the way, that same testimony is in the world. Is there for any lost individual who will honestly consider the power of God moving in the lives of the people around him? But we live in a day that's clouded, don't we? A day when instead of having clean, smooth lines drawn between right and wrong, between light and darkness, between good and evil, it's all smudged into a dull gray. We see the Lord's people living like the world, and we see the world claiming to be the Lord's people. And we see a tremendous confusion in the minds of people. A confusion that's so unparalleled on the face of human history that it means only one thing, that the Lord Jesus is coming soon. And certainly that is the only remedy. It's the only way to resolve a situation like this. Because when the wheat and the tares are growing together, when they're simply one entangled mess throughout the professing Christian world, there's only one thing that can solve that problem. And that's for the reaper to come and do something. For the God of glory to come to gather his wheat into the barn, to cast the chaff into eternal fire to be burned. And the great consideration that faces every person here tonight is this. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you know that you're not still a partner with a thief? That old serpent, the devil and Satan that deceiveth the whole world. Do you know that the blood shed on Calvary's cross is sufficient for your sin? That your sin is forgiven, that it's paid for, because you've trusted that one sacrifice for sins forever? If you don't know it, there's no reason for you to leave here tonight without knowing. The Lord Jesus is still saying through His Word, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray now that as we come to the close of this meeting, that the good seed of the Word of God sown in our hearts will take root and grow. We pray for those who are lost that they might be saved. They might not be able to rest this night before they give their heart to the Savior. We pray for those of us who are saved that we might have a fresh understanding of the seriousness of our sin, of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, of the great need for us to shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation. We pray that you'll help us to do these things because we know we're insufficient of ourselves. And we pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.